Good morning, everyone. Nice sign language. Pleasure to be back among you and to be diving into Revelation. We'll be back in the book of Revelation today. Yay! At least for a little while. We're going to start in Malachi, though. Malachi chapter 3, because it's going to be a good segue into what we'll be talking about at the end of Revelation chapter 1. So I invite you to follow along in your Bibles and turning over to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to be reading through chapters 3 and 4, and then getting back into Revelation. So as you're finding Malachi 3, I will open us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for another beautiful day of your grace. I'm so thankful, Father, every day that you give us here on this earth, giving us things that need to be done as part of the body of Christ. I'm thankful, Lord, for the free salvation in Jesus Christ, how we are complete in him and have all those spiritual blessings. Lord, we're so thankful that you saved us from this wrath to come that we're studying in the book of Revelation. So thank you for doing that through Christ. And I pray, as always, Father, that your Spirit would fill us with your wisdom, help us to know what your word says as it is in truth, and be able ministers of your word, sharing the truth and love with the world around us. Lord, we thank you for this time, and may it honor you. In Christ's name, amen. I got a little helper today, I guess. So here we are in Malachi, and we've been looking at passages that have to do with the phrase, in that day, or the day of the Lord. And all of this had come about because of Revelation chapter 1, when John said, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And we've spent some time sharing that that was not talking about Saturday or Sunday, but rather that day where God makes all things brand new. Go ahead. So it not only includes the tribulation period, but also the millennial reign and the great white throne judgment and the time after that. I wanted to go into Malachi chapter 3 because it does describe those things there as well and talk about a hot topic at the end of Revelation 1, the angels of the seven churches. So we'll begin that topic here. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 begins with, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now let's just talk about this passage briefly. Back in verse 1, hopefully that one's familiar, it's quoted in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. And I feel the need we need to go to Mark chapter 1 because there is some confusion about this passage also. If you turn with me there to Mark 1, 1 and 2. And 3. We'll be back in Malachi. Should have mentioned that, so put a marker back there if you haven't already lost it. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the good news being presented. He is the Christ. Okay, verse 2, it says, As it is written in the prophets, plural. And I have to emphasize that because it's not just Isaiah. It says, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. That's what we just read, Malachi 3:1. Then it says, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Right? So they're quoting two different prophets here, and I have to emphasize that because some translations don't say it. Okay? Or they don't say prophets. It's just the prophet or some such like that. And then people get all up in arms about what's really going on here. Okay, so it is two prophets, but let God's word say it. Right? It's both Malachi and Isaiah being quoted here. But I did want to point out that this messenger before thy face is John the Baptist. Anyone want to argue that one? Okay. Both in the Old and the New Testament, though, that word messenger is angel. Okay, the Greek word angelos, or angel, or the Hebrew word malach, which also means angel. We'll talk about that more later this morning, but that is the other hot topic I wanted to discuss at the end of Revelation 1. Now, if we go back to Malachi chapter 3, so he says, behold, I will send my malach, or angel, my messenger, very clearly talking about a human being. Okay? And that's what I'll say for now. He shall prepare the way before me. Now, note the subject change. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That's still talking about the Lord, right? The Lord, which we know to be Jesus, is the messenger, the malach, the angel of the covenant. What did Jesus bring? What was his message? It was the New Testament, right? This is the New Testament in my blood. We're just going to the Last Supper, just to help us understand what's being spoken of here. So it was prophesied that God with us, Jesus, he is going to be known as a messenger, an angel, just like he was talked about in the beginning of Revelation when Jesus gave the message directly to John. Did I lose anybody yet? Terminology messes people up, because normally when you hear the word angel, you think of a spiritual being bright and shiny in the presence of God, right? That's what most people think of. But in the context of the Bible, it could be a human being or a spiritual being. We got to let the context define what it's talking about. So here, the first one is definitely a human being because that's referring to John the Baptist. The second one, Jesus in his human form, but he's God, so that one's kind of confusing to talk about. But again, I don't want to get too caught up in the terminology. The most important part is the message. Okay? And in Revelation 1, when it talks about the angels to the seven churches and how John is writing to the seven angels of the seven churches, that's where the confusion is. Are they spirit beings? Are they human beings? I'll let you know just to be convinced in your own mind and focus more on what God is telling them. Okay? The message to these churches is more important. But we'll cover that again, like I said, in a little while. So here in Malachi 3, talks about John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who may stand when he appeareth? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. So it talks about this, basically an idea of passing through the fire, purging out all of the deformities or the defects, like precious stones are purified. Right, so that's the idea of what's going on here. And then after that's done, verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as it was as in the days of old. Right, so I think that's a reference to the golden age, as it's referred to, David, Solomon, right, where they actually did what they were supposed to do and then fell away, obviously, from that. But this is going to be the bigger picture than that because when you get into verse 5, he says, I will come near you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness. Remember the other verses that talk about a ruling with a rod of iron? Remember the account of Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied and dead, just done. Okay? I will be a swift witness. God is going, or Jesus, I should say, he is God, going to rule with that rod of iron, be a swift witness, very quick judgment and justice at the same time. And he says against the sorcerers, adulterers, against the false swearers, that's what Ananias and Sapphira did, and against those that oppress the hireling's wages and so forth. So you get the idea that this is talking about the millennial reign because it's after God passes Israel under the rod. I still don't think I've ever gone over that, Ezekiel 20, with you guys. But slow down. He's going to pass Israel through that rod, the tribulation period, get rid of all the chaff or the dross, right? Purge out that stuff and bring them through it so that all Israel shall be saved in their land, being who they were supposed to be, that kingdom of priests. And they're going. God's going to put the law in their hearts. That's the new covenant with Israel in the house of Judah. So they're going to have that in that millennial reign. So that's what's being talked about here. Okay? And in that time frame, he's going to be, I will come near to you in swift to judgment and be a swift witness. Okay? Ruling with a rod of iron. I'm just trying to, again, put the puzzle pieces together so we see the big picture of sort of a day in the life of the millennial reign. So Jesus is there ruling and reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. And remember, all the Gentiles are going to come up to Jerusalem to worship. We read about that in Zechariah 14 or 12 to 14. And if they don't come, God's not going to send the rain on them. Egypt was called out by name, so obviously they're going to mess it up at least once. And that's just the way it's going to be. Okay. Not trying to spend too much time in Malachi here. So Malachi 3, verse 7 says, "Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into my storehouses, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." And all of this is focused on Israel. They were told if they would keep all those works, they would be the head, not the tail, right? Or just like it's talking about here, that all nations shall call you blessed. Tithes and offerings, those were for Israel. Okay? I know some have twisted this passage in somehow saying you need to give to this church. I'm not going to say that. Okay, because the tithes were specifically from the other tribes, the 11 tribes, to give to the Levites because they were to perform the priesthood. They did not have an inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. And so they were taken care of by the other tribes. Hey, they would bring it to his house, verse 10, because that's the temple. That's where they served. And that's how they would be taken care of. Okay, and they neglected doing that. Nehemiah 13 even talks about that when Nehemiah kind of set them in order and then went back to the palace and comes back again to Jerusalem, and he finds out that they're intermarrying the Gentiles again and all sorts of... They didn't take care of the Levites, so the Levites went back to their land to try to take care of themselves. And that's the perhaps familiar, funny time in Nehemiah where he says, "I plucked out their hair, pulled them by the..." You know, he's like spanking them like little children. Okay, it's kind of comical and sad at the same time. But that's what Israel would do, and I know we've talked about that before, how they would do this roller coaster of obedience, where they would obey God, and they'd be blessed, and then they'd decide, well, let's be like the world or whatever, and then start worshiping idols and intermarrying the pagans, and then they'd fall from all of that, and back and forth they would go. Yeah, and repeat, rinse and repeat. So God is calling them out here on that in Malachi. And let's just move on here in verse 13. He says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." Now you can sort of understand their mentality there in verses 14 and 15, where it just appears like all these bad guys are getting all the good stuff. But remember what Jesus said, well, they have their reward. Like, it's all earthly and temporary, it's not eternal. And those that served God, where it said there, verse 16, they that feared the Lord, and spake often one to another. The Lord heard. The Lord's listening. God is still there. Talks about the book of remembrance, or perhaps we know the book of life, that term, that all of them that are written in there, they'll be God's, right? Verse 17, they shall be mine. Now, there isn't really a break here. I know chapter 4 is just inserted for our memory benefit, I guess. But there's no change in topic because it goes right into this. It says, for behold, the day cometh. So there's that phrase again. That day is coming when God is going to do what? He's going to pass Israel through this fire, purge out all the dross, the chaff, whatever, and they will live in righteousness. Right? The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So God is just. He's going to take care of it. It might look like they are getting ahead in this world, but that's just a worldly view. Right? According to God, they're going to come to nothing. And but, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Be pampered and grow up well taken care of. Right? Verse 3, it says, ye shall tread down the wicked, for they stole, or they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And then quite the message for Israel. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. One last thing I can't get away from. I bet your Bibles, right after that, says the end of the Old Testament. That is not a true statement. And I hope that's become clear as we've been going through the book of Acts in particular. The Old Testament has continued through Acts 8. Jesus shed his blood for the New Testament. That's true. He said, here is the cup. Drink every one of you from it. This is the blood. This is my blood of the new covenant. So he shed his blood for the new covenant, but it won't be fully inaugurated until he comes back and establishes the kingdom. And then will all the house of Israel be saved. The law shall be written in their hearts that he's going to cause them to walk in righteousness and rightfully judge the nations with him. And that's their job as the kingdom of priests. I said a little bit more than I thought I was going to on this passage. This is kind of the way I am. Any thoughts or comments so far before we get into Revelation and start tying some things together? Yeah, go ahead.
Can you go back to what you just said about the Old Testament continuing into Acts and then what happens when he comes? It's not these things with the law written on the heart and all that kind of stuff.
Yep.
Happen until he comes back?
Correct. So during the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a new way, right? Because Jesus went to the Father, and he said, he even told them specifically, like Luke 24 and Acts 1, stay in Jerusalem until you be endued from power from on high. So he told them to stay there until they knew that power came, and that day was Pentecost, right? Where now that the Holy Spirit appeared on them like tongues of fire, I think it's as it's described, and they start speaking in different languages so that everybody around them can hear the wonderful works of God. So, okay, but under that time, or during that time, they're still preaching the same gospel. Right? It's the gospel of the circumcision. I use that term because it's in Galatians 2. It's the good news for Israel that they're going to have that particular land, and they're going to be a kingdom of priests. But what we don't see in Acts 1 through 8 is Israel saying, yes, Jesus is Christ, like as a nation. There is a remnant. There's the little flock, which I get that term from Luke 12:32. He says it's, let's actually turn there so I don't just keep repeating it. Wow, I turned right there. So Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking. This is right after he's saying, take no thought for your life, what you need to put on your body. Life is more than food. Life is more than clothes. Okay, so at Luke 12:32, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay, so he's speaking directly to believers. Is that it's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. So believing Israel was going to get that kingdom to be that kingdom of priests. So it's no longer just the Levites, it's everybody. Okay, and God said in, I think it's Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, ye shall be my people, I will be your God.
But the part about the law written on our hearts, is that not true now, or we have to wait until we get rapture?
Well, right now, we know what's right and wrong, because God's spirit does live inside of us.
Yes.
We have the option to quench that, and do whatever we want, right? All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, right? And it also says, 1 Thessalonians 5, quench not the Spirit. So we've got the option to still rebel, but I think during that time, because we're not under a covenant, we're under grace, right? And Israel was going to move from Old Testament, which was obey God and keep these works of the law, unto New Testament, where God is going to put his Spirit in them, and they're just going to do everything right. At least that's my interpretation of it. So they didn't quite get there. The Holy Spirit was doing many signs and wonders with the believers of Israel, or that little flock, from Acts 1 through probably actually to the end of the book, to be honest. They had signs and wonders going on, but what we've seen in Acts 6, 7, and 8 is a transition, or the beginning of a transition, to the point of they completely rejected the Holy Spirit, the leaders of Israel, by plugging their ears, not wanting to listen, stoning Stephen to death, and consenting unto it. These are the religious leaders of Israel. And we could play the what-if game. Well, what if Israel just said, yes, Jesus is the Christ, and everybody got on board with that? In that case, they would have gone right through that last seven-year period determined for Israel and Jerusalem and been established in their kingdom. That's still the good news they have to look forward to, is that brand new kingdom where Jesus is there with them. Right? But that hasn't happened yet, because as a nation, Israel rejected the Holy Spirit, they rejected Jesus as the Christ, and so God set them aside altogether. He concluded them altogether in unbelief so that he might have mercy upon all. And so that's what Romans 11 says. So they never quite got into the full aspect of the New Testament. So Jesus shed the blood, it was paid for, he's going to do it, but it hasn't been fully inaugurated yet. And the example that I come up with to try to help understand that is back in with Abram, when God said, I'm going to give you all this land. And that's, is that 15? Genesis 15 or 12? That's where he cut all these animals in half and set them aside, and a deep sleep fell upon him. I think that's 15. Yeah, Genesis 15. So Abram asks him, Lord God, how will I know that I'll inherit this land? And God said unto him, take me unto a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, divided them in the midst, and lay them each one piece against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So he shed the blood of this covenant then. But did Abraham ever inherit that land? He didn't get one inch of it, right? It was his descendants that would eventually live there, and they didn't quite get that full kingdom even to this day. So the blood was shed, the covenant is established, but the day it begins is seemingly up in the air, even literally.
So if I said we're not under law anymore, we're under grace, however, not until Jesus comes back will the new covenant be enforced?
Yes, the new covenant with Israel. I just want to think about it, make sure I say, try to get my words correct.
Well, I don't want to say the wrong thing here.
Yeah.
Sure,
understandably. So right now, we don't have covenants. We're Gentiles. We don't have covenants at all. That's the glory that we read about of the gospel of the uncircumcision. Like, we're not under law. We never really were under law unless we, oh boy, proselytized Israel. Yeah, I'm trying to, I need like a chart right here. So this is under law, and then this is under grace, and then this is New Testament with Israel. As if we understand that both the Old and the New Covenant were made with the nation of Israel exclusively, I think that helps us to understand we're not under that anymore. Or it's not the dispensation of law and today, it's the dispensation of grace. Okay, so we're not under law, we're under grace. And then after this is coming, God is going to put the focus on Israel once again, finish out the 7 years he promised with them, and give them that new covenant at that day.
Israel meaning Jews.
Yeah.
Gotcha. Thank you very much. I'm sorry.
Awesome. No, that's good. This is probably the hardest thing, I think, all of Christianity to understand. And it took me a long time to sort that out personally. So I'm glad you're asking the question. I'm sure you're not the only one. And I'd double guess myself, do I still have this correct? So there's that.
Thank you.
But at least by the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save them that believe. Okay, excellent though. Let's go to Revelation 1. And just to back up in Revelation 1, John uses that same language that all Israel used in their writings to and for Israel. Okay, so when he said in verse, where can I start? 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, because he was commanded to write to those churches, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us. So that's where we need to understand who the us is. Okay, so John is an apostle of Israel for Israel, to Israel. And that's what it's the consistent message to that nation. So when he's saying us here, it's referring to true Israel or believing Israelites, whether natural born or proselytized. Okay? So we made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is that Jewish kingdom again, that establishment of the Jewish kingdom, that same covenant promise. Okay, verse 7 it says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Just like Acts 1, he left with the clouds of all his heavenly host. He's going to come back with them. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, like the prophecy in Zechariah 14, I believe that was, they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Whoops, it's all true. I don't know what they'll say, but it's going to be quite the coming. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So again, that kingdom of Jesus Christ, that real earthly kingdom that he's going to come down and rule and reign on or in, John is a part of that, part of the brothers of those that are going through it. In other words, true Israel. Okay? The patience of Jesus Christ. He was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's that verse that started all this stuff. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So he was visually seeing how God was going to finish it all. Okay? So he heard the voice, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, as we're going to go through here, I did want to remind us that we should just take whatever God says literally, without just assuming that it's standing for something, because verse 19 here, Jesus tells John to write the things which he has seen, which he saw everything from the messages to the great white throne to all eternity future. He saw all that. And so now God is, Jesus is telling him, write those things that you have seen and the things which are. So the symbolism, explain it. Okay, and then the first example of that is verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So he's going to explain the symbolism where it's needed. Okay, that's what the things that are. So when we read about these seven churches here, we can take that as the seven actual assemblies of believers, and perhaps some non-believers in there as well, I guess. But he's going to write to these believers, and every single time he's going to commend them for something. He's going to tell them that something is lacking, and he's going to tell them, if you endure to the end or if you overcome, then this is your particular award. Okay, so that's what's coming up. I saw hands. Yeah, go ahead and share. Yeah.
So it said that Jesus only has one second coming. So is this considered then, look when he's in clouds, does that mean that's not really a coming, that's just an appearance? And his actual coming is at the end of Revelation, you know, at the
Sure. Okay, I think I understand the question. So in verse 7, behold, he comes with the clouds, or perhaps it's translated something differently in your Bible. But when he comes, that's the second coming. The coming that's named the second coming is his second earthly coming. Okay? So he is going to come to the earth, and that happens in Revelation 19, and he does come with the heavenly host. And when we get there, I don't honestly know when that is, but there's going to be a debate of, who is it that's actually coming with? Because some say it's all the saints from all ages. Some say it's only the heavenly host that stayed true to God. So there's some debate about that. So we can talk about that a little bit later. But remember, this is to and for Israel. So he's coming again. They're expecting the king to come to his kingdom. And so verse 7 is referencing Revelation 19 when he comes to the earth. Just like Zechariah 14 says, onto the Mount of Olives and splits it in half, and Acts 1. Like all of those kind of go together. The coming in the air, if we want to call it that, or the appearance in the air, because we have this blessed hope to look forward to. We look up to the heavens for him to come to call us out, because we are not children of wrath, we're children of God. So we're not going through this wrath period. That is part of the revelation of the mystery, or mystery doctrine, or Paul's doctrine. Okay, so that's the gospel of the uncircumcision, which is why I try to emphasize as much as I can, we got to know who the audience is. Okay, so here it's all Israel, really. We're not going through the tribulation period. We are up and out of here. However that looks, I don't know. We're existing in the heavenly places with Jesus. It's going to be awesome. At least for 7 years. Okay, I'm going to leave that door open, because I can't know for certain if we're coming back with him to enjoy life on this earth, or we have some heavenly existence, which some say is the only choice because we're not Israel. We'll find out when we get there. Yeah, go ahead.
Easier for me and maybe for her. The rapture isn't the second coming, but the Lord's Day of Wrath, the last day of the seventh year, is when he comes back. That's the second coming.
Yes, yes. The coming in the air to call the body of Christ home, that is not the second coming. Okay, the second coming is referring to the second earthly coming of Jesus Christ. But we have the heavenly hope to look forward to, so we look up. That's why people say keep looking up, because that's where he's going to appear and call the body of Christ to him. Yay. These are great questions, because this is what a lot of people question. So it's good to talk about this anytime it comes up. Okay, good. So all of that said, verse 11 here, when he's telling John to write to these churches, these are seven specific churches in these cities. Okay? And again, the church, I always caution or encourage you to ask which one. These churches would be assemblies of believers that Jesus is coming back as king. Okay? And I want to emphasize what the faith is in at that point. Perhaps they know that Jesus had already returned to call the body of Christ out, because they're going to have this to some degree, right? Or the Holy Spirit is going to be giving them information like he did before. However, it's going to turn out they are given these particular messages. These are real people existing for that time frame. Okay? Some teach that these are ages of the church today, and there's no scriptural evidence for that to even take place. Okay? But it's widely talked about. I would just encourage you to think that these are seven particular assemblies in the Asian province of the Roman Empire. Okay. With that said, let's at least begin the next section. Verse 12, it says, I turned to see the voice which spake with me, or that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, which I think we all would have. And I'll stop right there before we get a little bit further. So John turns, and he sees Jesus, right? Okay, because he's going to say in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Okay, so he's seeing Jesus. To emphasize that in John 1, just struggling to remember exactly how it's worded. No one has seen God at any time. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he has made him manifest. So no one has seen the Father, but people have seen the Son. They have seen Jesus. And when we think about this description of Jesus in Revelation 1, there's someone in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. We'll have plenty to say about those next week. We're going to run out of time this week. But he describes him as one like unto the Son of Man. So it looks like a man, but here's the description. He's got a garment down to the foot, so we can imagine some sort of robe. Girt about the paps with a golden girdle. I don't think anybody talks like that these days. But basically, he's got a golden thing around his chest area. Okay? That's what that means. The paps would be your chest. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace. So you get this idea of very magnificent, bright light. Like just shining with majesty. And when we get down to... Where was I thinking? Oh, his voice with the sound of many waters. Actually, that's described several times in scriptures. Ezekiel was one of them too. When he heard the voice of God, or God speaking to him, he described it as if it was many waters. It's like all the voices in the world, if you want to think of it that way, speaking at the same time. Okay? So he has this description, and it's very much Christ. But you think John hadn't quite seen Christ like this before. He had seen him in a glorified state of sorts, in the transfiguration event, right? And I wanted to go over those verses. I don't think I've got time to do that today because I've only got about 5 minutes left. So there is some glorification of Jesus then, but this is like the completely unveiled version, right? So he sees him as glorified entirely Christ, if you don't mind me using that phrase. So we'll look at these passages next week when we've got a little bit more time. But what he sees is Jesus Christ standing in the middle of seven candlesticks, and in his hand he's holding seven stars. So there's seven glowing things in his right hand, and he's going to tell them exactly what that all means. Let's see here. Maybe I do have time to go over one of these passages. So if you turn with me to Luke 9 and verse 27. Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. just to get an account of the transfiguration to see that it's not quite the same. Kind of the idea, but not quite the same. So Luke 9:27, Jesus is speaking and he says, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And that throws people off too. Are they going to actually set foot in the kingdom of God with Jesus on the earth? Like, have they not died? And that sort of thing. But he says this in the immediate context, says, verse 28, it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Okay? And so Jesus was talking to them in verse 27. Now they're going up to this mountain to pray. Verse 29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his, Jesus, decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. What had they just glimpsed? A little bit of the kingdom of God, right? Jesus in his glory, what he would have when he rules and reigns in Jerusalem. Now, it's not quite the magnificence as described in Revelation 1. That's why I said not quite. But it's kind of the same thing, where he's all of a sudden glorified. There's two men in glory, obviously with God right there, Moses and Elijah. And this particular encounter, by the way, is why people think that the two witnesses are going to be Moses and Elijah during the first half of the tribulation period. Okay? And I always think of extra little tidbits to give you, and I don't know when to stop doing that. The other option that people have come up with is, what about Enoch and Elijah? Because those were the only two men that had not died. And Hebrews says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Enoch and Elijah were both translated to heaven without dying on this earth. So that's why they say it's probably them for the two witnesses. It's another one of those things that we'll find out when it happens, right? I think there's good argument for both. To be honest, I would lean toward more the Enoch and Elijah's version, if you want my opinion. But that's exactly what it is, an opinion. Hey, God knows what he's doing, and he'll do it properly. But I just wanted to point out that this is the taste, right? They will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So they saw it. It's going to happen. They spoke of the deceased, you're going to do this, and then you'll be able to take the throne, or whatever they said. I don't know. I wasn't there. But at some, you know, they were there to witness this. And then Peter in 2 Peter 1 refers to that exact moment. I'll read this and let you get some thoughts out. 2 Peter 1 and 6, verse 16. He says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him in his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, meaning that cloud that we read about in Luke 9. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So Peter recalls that story and talks about it in 2 Peter 1 there, saying that we saw that. So we got a taste of the kingdom that's coming. We need another hour, don't we? But are there any closing thoughts for now? We'll talk more about the rest of Revelation 1 next week. And we got to talk about those angels. Suffice to say, if you'd like some homework, that angels could be either human or spiritual, and we need the context to define it. But again, figuring that out isn't as important as the messages to the churches. So leave it at that. Any other closing thoughts? All right, then let's pray. Father God, thank you again for this time this morning. We're thankful every time we get to study your word and get to know you better. That's the joy of it all. to personally know you. So thank you, Lord, for being that intimate with mankind and really all of your creation, to work out all things for good, how you do. It baffles our minds. We have no way of comprehending it, and I'm so thankful that you can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. Lord, I'm thankful for all of that which you are, and for teaching us the truth of the beginning to the end. And may you continue to guide us by your Spirit into your wisdom, then help us to share that truth in love with the world around us for as much time as you give us. And I ask in Christ's name, amen.